Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 26 through the end of the chapter, verse 40 through verse 40. The word of the Lord. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order.
Well, good morning. Before we get in, I just want to say that to tell you how blessed I am to be part of this body. You blessed me immensely this morning already with your singing. I've been to a lot of churches, and brothers and sisters, you just blow them out of the water. You blessed my soul this morning, and I appreciate being part of this body. So let's get into the Word. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have a Bible in the pews, and we'll be looking at page 1141, 1 Corinthians 14. Scripture fascinates me. They amaze me. They excite me. They move my heart, they move my mind, they move my soul. The Word of God is unlike any literature I've ever read. It has so many components to it. It's supernatural in origin, perfect and infallible, with real people and real places. I think perhaps the biggest drawing it has for me is how the Lord has placed real lives on display with no holds barred. We get to see them warts and all. And God doesn't even change their name to protect them from people's opinions and observation about them. It's this quality of the Word that dispels any competition with those so-called true to life. Or, you know, you watch those documentaries on TV. The Bible has far beyond that as far as quality. In our study of 1 Corinthians, we see a church as it truly is, not what they may have wanted on a promotional video. The church at Corinth is anything but a model of perfection, but we do see Christians living out, struggling, and trying to figure out their faith in Christ. These saints at Corinth are anything but perfect and pristine because they're people like you and me. In this church, we see people forming cliques, proud and boyish, confident in themselves and divisive. They gauge and judge people by what preachers they listen to. They thought it was a good idea not to rebuke a man living in sin with his stepmom. They sued one another in court. They were uncertain about meat and idols. They made a mess of the Lord's table. And yet, this is the same church that Paul addresses as saints and beloved in the Lord in his introduction of the letter. In our most recent session together, Paul has been addressing them on the gifts of the Spirit and how they show to be operating in their lives, or how they should be in worship services. Evidently, they've managed to mess this up as well. But having said all of this, there's another reason why Scripture is awesome. It not only reveals the problems in the church, but gives the solution for them as well. This is why Paul can write, "All Scripture is profitable. For in them we are taught, we're reproved, and it steers us back to the path of righteousness to become well-equipped to be his people." So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 30. And Paul is wrapping up his instruction on the gifts of the Spirit, how they ought to be handled and demonstrated in the body moving forward. And the apostle gives three final points of wisdom to stabilize and bring harmony within the body. In his first introduction, is through a clear contrast. If we could have that slide, John. Here we see a bunch of different colored umbrellas, but one is standing out for contrast. And you see this in verses 26 through 23. Contrast, someone said, is the mother of clarity. Contrast is used to show how things differ from one another. I remember when Jonathan was a little guy and he used to watch Sesame Street, they used to demonstrate it this way, which is song, "One of these things just don't belong, one of these things just don't belong with the other." And of course they would show different things and one would be contrast. And then Scripture uses contrast to help us to discern light from darkness, life from death, and what it means to love someone and to be alienated with them or her. Contrasts, in other words, are used to highlight the difference to aid us to make proper decisions about things. In our passage, the contrast is vivid. If you look in verse 33, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." In fact, verses 33 and verse 40, it says, "Let all things be done decently in order." And these verses are the melody lines in this part of the ensemble that we've been reading and been listening to. They are the contrast in different ways, but nevertheless, they are the orbit we must revolve. This is the melody line. This is the part where every part of the paragraphs of the rest of this chapter revolves around. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace and harmony. Well, what does harmony signify? It signifies peace, whereas confusion points to confusion and chaos. Peace and harmony are essential to worship, whether it be in the Old or the New Testament. You remember when Moses received the design of the tabernacle. Over and over again within that instructions, he was admonished and warned by the Lord to make sure that he built and crafted everything according to the pattern by which he received. Moses was in no, could not modify anything. He couldn't say, "Well, you know, maybe this could go over here." Everything had to be according to what God had dictated. He said, "Build it according to the way I've shown you, Moses." And there was to be no deviation in the design or the practice as dictated by the Lord. Not all forms of worship are equal or accepted in worship. Aaron's sons found that out up close and personal. They found it to be very true when they offered strange fire. First day on the job as priests, first time that they were to to exercise before the Lord that was had been given to them to do, and they offered strange fire, and the Lord killed them. Do we remember even in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira thought, hey, everybody's giving money. We can give money. And so what we'll do, we'll sell this property for this amount, but we'll say that we only sold it for this amount. They thought that they could come before the Lord with a gift manipulated to think that they were worshiping the same way as everybody else. And they too were met with death before the Lord. I can just imagine what that would be like if it happened nowadays. If somebody brought an offering thinking that he would be put one over God, and all of a sudden he dropped dead. That would certainly shake us up a bit. But in verses 26 through 33, we are witnessing a free-for-all. It says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So there was only discord, no peace. Everyone was trying to be the star, not edifying or building up the body. It's a disturbing scene to witness, as it appears everyone was doing what he or she wanted at the same time. Everyone was talking over people, spouting off in tongues, singing, reading scripture, and prophesying. All of these are valuable components of worship, but not at the same time. So then, what was Paul's approach to correcting this? By pointing out their behavior in contrast to God's character, as you can see the contrast there on your screen. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Paul is contrasting the Corinthian way with God's way. The apostle was not an advocate for suspending or banning the gifts of the Spirit. He's pointing out the obvious. They cannot all be happening at the same time. I don't think it's a stretch to say that Paul probably was thinking of how God created the universe and how he maintains it. There's not one planet trying to outshine the other planet and trying to mix up their orbit. God has that all under control. There's no room for individualism when it comes to God's universe. Everything goes according to what he has planned. It has order, not chaos. I want you to stop and think about this for a second. Stop and think about our greeting time and what goes on in it. And then consider a visitor coming in and thinking this is the way that we conduct our service. He or she would be a little bit overwhelmed. It's not that what we do is wrong, but if that's all we do, it is. The point in worship should always be consistent with God's character as a God of peace and order. And secondly, in verses 34 through 38, we see a needed correction. So what do you see there? What caught your eye? Well, for most of you, you probably zeroed in on a single black dot. But did you notice that most of the board was left blank? In this paragraph, we have the proverbial black dot in verse 34, where it says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now, this verse has sparked much debate with the commentators over the years. And I've read a lot of them. And it goes on and on and on, sometimes just to no end. It's a hot button for those who want to push women's rights as proof that the Bible is out to put women down and not build them up. And then the other camp who wants to demote women from their God-given privilege with him and in the body of Christ. And so everybody is centering in on that little black dot as opposed to seeing the big picture. Let's read those verses 34 through 38. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Paul has another goal in mind, which is to make sure that the whole body is kept unified. Paul's ministry is to make sure that God's house is going on as a place of order and a place where God is worshiped the way that he should be. Now, the word silent is not the black dot, so to speak, but let's look at it in context. It can't mean that Paul is finally eliminating the women's role in worship. It can't mean that Paul finally takes off his mask and finally says, you women, you just got to be quiet. You don't have any say or anything going on in the church. Finally, that's what Paul is up to. Well, no. The word silent has been used two times now. Once in verse 28, it says, but if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. And of course, to each of them, that could be a man or a woman, that they are to be silent. And then in verse 30, if revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. In none of these previous verses are these folks expected to never speak again. So you're pushing it way too far if you think that's what Paul is up to. In chapter 11, Paul establishes and defends the right of women to pray and to prophesy. So what's the problem? What is going on here? What's the rest of the unused whiteboard? The melody line of order. What was the threat of this being disrupted? The commentators I've read agree to some extent is that the women would ask questions while one was speaking in order to get clarification. One commentator said women were using their newfound freedom in Christ in the wrong form. They say, hey, we're free in Christ, we're at liberty, we can speak our minds, and that's all true, but you make sure that we do it in the right form, in the right arena. But I want you to notice something here. What we need to notice, what Paul was not saying. The apostle was not saying the questions were bad. He wasn't saying that the women were asking bad questions, or that he was attempting to squelch their desire to learn. He was pointing toward a better place in which this could take place. At home, discussing it with their husbands and children. And of course, this is another sermon, but the treatment of women in their own home in this regard would be put to test if they couldn't get the counsel and help they needed from their husbands, which would be another breach of order in God's kingdom. If we can't be a church at home, we certainly can't be a church here. We take Christ wherever we go. To sum up this point, it would surely be a manifest absurdity to interpret Paul's word to mean that women are never to utter any sounds in the church service under any or all conditions. That manifest absurdity follows from everything that the Bible says about the honored place that women hold in the Savior's kingdom as heirs together with men of the grace of life. Should they be altogether silent while the praise of the Lord are being sung or when the faith is being confessed? When out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks, he who defended the loud speaking of little children in the temple saw in their songs a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Surely would also say that the women who believe in him were altogether silent, then the very stones would cry out. There's room for all of us. We all can praise. We can all pray. We can all take part of the service, but we have to do it in accordance to order. Well, lastly, as we read in verses 36 through 40, or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. As we have the next slide, please. This is my favorite cartoon character, Calvin, from Calvin and Hobbes. And in this picture, we see Calvin with his nemesis, Susie. And these two were constantly at odds and in need of a conflict resolution on a regular basis. I learned a lot about life from this little guy. So the question has to be asked, how does conflict arise? How does it rear its head in churches? How is it that we as blood-bought saints, we who are worshiping the Lord, those of us who are fellowshipping together, how is it that conflict begins to arise in our midst? Conflict is sure to happen when there's a lack of cooperation and when one group exerts its desires upon the rest of the congregation or treats others as though they don't matter. You get that combination going along in the body, it's not long before we're at each other's throat. It's not long before we are divided. In context, I think the root of these disastrous worship service was pride. And this congregation was 180 degrees from what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 13, which says love is not arrogant or rude. And those two things stem from pride. Whenever we think that it's okay to be rude, or we think it's okay to be arrogant, we are more prideful about ourselves than anything else. And we also see that Paul had to remind the church at Rome to guard against thinking more of themselves than they ought. The tone by which Paul uses to manage this group of people who was constantly getting it wrong was through the means of sarcasm. And the Bible is a real hoot to read when you take the time to appreciate the masterpiece of literature that it is. He uses sarcasm through two rhetorical questions. In verse 36, he says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? This kind of reminds me of reading through the book of Job, when Job is encountered by God and he says, Job, tell me, did anybody teach me? Who taught me how to build this world? Who taught me how to make rain? Or were you there when I formed it all? Tell me, Job, you must have all the answers. You've been sprouting it off. And God gets right in, and it's really funny when you begin to read it and you begin to put the contrast and you begin to put the contrast correction and then finally you put the conflict resolution together. It's really something to behold how Paul builds it all together so that we can resolve this. The apostle puts it to the group who think that they are the stars of this church and that they're the only ones that have anything to contribute. Of course, we've never met anybody like that, have we? As I read these two questions, Diotrephes came to mind. We see him named in John's third apostle, and not in a good way. In 3 John, verses 9 through 10, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who liked to put himself first, did not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Wow. How would you like to be part of that church? Mr. Friendly. Mr. Rogers. Not. You would not be welcome in his neighborhood. Well, Paul makes it very clear to them that he's not merely given them his personal opinion on this matter, but he's stating the Lord's command on the situation, as you read in verses 37 through 38. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, this is a striking reminder of what Paul had admonished them in the earlier part of the book, in chapter 2. Verse 14, it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If we're not in the Spirit or being led by the Spirit, we will be part of the conflict, not part of the resolution. So to resolve conflict, the solution must revolve around a singularity to which all parties can agree on. In this case, the apostle appears to none other than God himself. This is the way that the Lord wants things to happen in his church. And he says, I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. Let all things be done decently and in order. It's not like a multiple choice question here. It's not as though he's just merely giving his opinion or that he's just kind of suggesting things. He's saying this is how we need to resolve this conflict. Every believer should be able to rally around the need to obey the Lord in all things as their necessity. If they and you and I listened to what Paul was saying, they would hear what he was not advocating. Paul isn't saying the way to peace and order was to throw out the gifts or to stop practicing them. I mean, some churches say, look, don't get into this tongue stuff. Don't get into this prophesying stuff. It's just too much trouble. And Paul's not saying that. Paul's not saying, look, throw the baby out with the bathwater. He's not telling us to judge those harshly. He's saying that they are gifts to be cherished and exercised in the way the Lord desires. Someone once told me that if I decided to have a swimming pool, I could save my children by one or two ways. I could either build a fence around it and keep them out, or I could teach them to swim. There's a vast difference. If all I do is build the fence and not teach them to swim, they climb over the fence, they jump into the pool, and all is lost. So Paul is saying, look, I'm going to teach you how to swim. I'm not just going to build a fence around these gifts and say, oh, you can't speak in tongues anymore and you dare not prophesy. No. He's teaching them how to swim. These gifts to be cherished and exercised in the way that the Lord desires, in order and was love towards each other. The path to the conflict, to resolving the conflict, was the denial of individualism in corporate worship. The goal of worship is to glorify Him, not ourselves. If you and I have this one desire, this one resolution, one preoccupation in our minds, we are apt to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Because we're all going toward the same thing, which is to make sure that God is glorified. There could be no competing factions when it comes to worshiping God. If the Lord is not central, we've missed the point. And for all intents and purposes, we've missed Paul's point of the letter. From the get-go, he says, look, you guys are dividing yourselves in groups. It's not good. It's not promoting corporate. It's dividing yourselves into individuals. It's a body. Let's wrap this up. So then, in conclusion, what are we to learn from our brothers and sisters in Corinth? And some people will say, not much, but we can. We are to see first that God's purpose in showing us a congregation in such a mess is to show us the church as it truly is, imperfect, with imperfect people who gather in it, but not totally ruined. The church was not totally ruined. It had issues, yes. And the Lord shows us that. Next, we don't see Paul opting to scrap the gifts because it gets too dicey at times. Instead, he takes the opportunity to instruct how it can be fixed rather than yelling at them or quitting the ministry. Smarten up, you guys! No. He shows us the way. Thirdly, the apostle points us to the problem. It was the misuse of the gift, not the gifts themselves, that were the problem. Every good gift, James tells us, that comes from the Father above is good. And we just sang that the gifts of the Spirit are ours. Give up all everything else, but desire the gift of God. And lastly, in the end, he chooses to cultivate the means of recovery, which is the truth for all dysfunctions of the church. He instructs God's people back to the ways of the Lord to reconnect them with what worship is all about. God Himself. It's not about us. It's about God. It's not about our needs. It's about God. It's Him and Him alone. The Lord is always the way back to peace and order in the corporate church and your individual life. Let's pray. So, my brothers, let us earnestly desire to prophesy. And let us not forbid nor fear the speaking in tongues, but let us endeavor to do all things that they be done decently and in order. Amen.